was part of the reason I chose the book of Nehemiah. But there's another reason. You know, we're in the last Sunday of January, and January, you know, is always the month of making resolutions, right? Good New Year's resolutions. Anybody make New Year's resolutions here? No? Well, not too many of you, you know? Some of you may have made some resolutions. I won't ask if you've made those resolutions, how many of you already have not lived up to those resolutions. You know, it really is. January, I always notice, you know, if you're part of a fitness club, all of a sudden it's really crowded on January. And then when you get into February, it just kind of starts trickling off and people don't come as often as they do. Some people, like I said, set exercise goals. Some people set eating goals. Some people set financial goals. And some people set spiritual goals. And I'm not saying these things are bad. I think they're very good. But, you know, when you do make New Year's resolutions, they are generally something that is to improve yourself, right? There's self-improvement plan. And again, these are good, but you know, in our life, it's not simply just our own self-improvement, right? I wouldn't say God's purpose for your life is for you to live up to your New Year's resolutions. I mean, that's good, but there's a difference, I think, between self-improvement and God's purpose for your life. And let me just say before we start, you know, everyone, I believe, needs a purpose in their lives. I mean, if you, I remember studying a psychologist by the name of Viktor Frankl. Maybe some of you are familiar with that psychologist who, he actually lived in a concentration camp in World War II. And he noticed that people who seemed to have a purpose in the camp of helping other people live longer. So he writes this book called Man's Search for Meaning. And you remember a guy by the name of Rick Warren? Oh, yeah, Rick Warren. The purpose-driven life. I thought I heard that this was the best-selling book next to the Bible of all times, you know? People, I believe, are created for a purpose. And God's made us that way. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do, it says. So each one of us here, each single person here, whether you're old or whether you're young, you know, and even when I talk to elderly people, you know, maybe they question sometimes, but when they're getting older, they still, well, God must still want me around because he must have a purpose for me. So we sense that. Well, as I read the first chapter of Nehemiah, I thought to myself, here's a great chapter to maybe figure out that purpose. What's God's recipe for a life with purpose? Nehemiah certainly, I think the story of Nehemiah is just a wonderful story, but I really sensed that when we read the first chapter. Now let me just give you, I hate to bore you too much with the historical, you know, setting, but I think we've got to understand that a little bit. The book of Nehemiah was written during the Jewish exile, about 605 BC. The Babylonians came into the southern kingdom of Israel at that time, Judah, as we called, and And they started just taking people out, and they just dispersed them. I guess their philosophy was, when you come in and conquer, you take people out, you spread them out, and that way you have control. Well, after that, about 20 years later, a guy by the name of Zerubbabel came back, and he started to work on the temple in Jerusalem. That's 20 years after 605 BC. Well, turn the clock forward another 50 years, so now that's 70 years. The kingdom of Babylon was taken over by a king by the name of Cyrus the Great of Persia. And now he had just the opposite idea of the Babylonians. He thought, in order to keep peace within countries, the best thing to do is to keep them happy and content and allow them to go back. So after that, I mean, thousands of people returned back to their homelands. Maybe even 10,000 of Jews came back to the place that their ancestors had lived after 70 years. Now, I know I'm birding you here, but another 5 years after that, after 70, so now we're at 75 years after the invasion of the Babylonians, a guy by the name of Ezra comes back. He's a priest, and he starts teaching these Israelites, these Jews, what it means to follow the law. He introduces the law again and begins to teach them. And then another 20 years, we finally get to Nehemiah. Okay, so that's about 90 years after the Babylonian captivity. And we'll pick up the story at this point. Nehemiah is in Persia. He's working for a king. He's got quite the position under the king of Artaxerxes. And let's start reading there. Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa. Now, Susa was kind of like the capital city of a major city in Persia, and like the capital city. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. So all those people who came back, he's wondering now, how's it going in Jerusalem? They said to me, those who survived the exile and were back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days, I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself, and my father's house have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commandments, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ears be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. You know, like I said, I read this passage and I thought, when it comes to our purpose in life, God is almost like a baker here. And I would say this is a good example of a good recipe for finding God's specific purpose for your life. So I've got just five things that kind of struck me while I was reading this passage. You know, God set out, first of all, the ingredients that he needed in the life of Nehemiah. You know how when you bake bread or something like that, you always put the ingredients out on the table to prepare before you start? And Nehemiah says in the end of this chapter, I was cupbearer to the king. And I thought to myself, you know, this is quite a job, first of all. For one, it's a dangerous job because, you know, you've got to be the guy that tests everything before it gets to the king. Drink and also eat bread. And guess what? If it's poisonous, that's the end of your job, because that's the end of you. So I would say that Nehemiah certainly had to been given an experience in which he had to deal with a lot of stress in his life. You know, to be a cupbearer and to be hired by the king of Persia, the greatest person in the world at this time of the empire, you certainly had to have been organized, you know? He had to have had the experience, the gifts of being an organized person. And people think that he most likely was not simply just, you know, a little peon. He probably was in charge of other people under him. So he was an organized guy. And being the cupbearer, he was in a position of authority. He was in a position of influence. He saw this mighty king. He saw Artaxerxes at times because he was in his court. So you know, you look at Nehemiah's gifts that God gave him, that he was most likely a good organizer, a leader. You look at some of the experiences that he had to deal with. He dealt with a lot of stress and probably could handle it. And he was a man of influence, a person placed, you would say, a guy in his times. Gifts and experiences. Now, what kind of gifts and experiences do you have that God's given you? What sort of talents, what sort of experiences has God placed you in? I'd also like to say sometimes it's probably helpful to ask other people what gifts and experiences they think you have. For example, sometimes one person might think, I'm an awfully good singer. I think my dad thought that. I got to tell you, we spent a lot of long church services when we sat next to him and heard my dad sing, because he was not a very good singer. So I'd say, I wouldn't leave it to your own judgment. I think I would look around, evaluate yourself. Then I'd go to somebody that I trusted and I'd ask them, you know, what do you think I'm good at? What kind of experiences do you think God has given me that are unique to me? Second thing in this recipe, I would say, is that God stirs passion in my heart. You notice what we read here? I mean, this brother, Hanani, he comes back after, you know, they think that Nehemiah probably never saw Jerusalem. He heard about things coming of happening. But when his brother comes back, he asks his brother to give him a report. So his brother tells him, there's a lot of people coming back, but it is one total mess there. The gates are down in the city. We have no walls. I can just imagine people are bothering them, attacking them. They have no protection. And what does Nehemiah do? Man, am I glad I'm in Persia? Oh, God, you know. Am I glad that I've got the position I have? You know, boy, those poor guys back there. I'm glad I got out of there. Boy, God's providence, 90 plus years, now I'm here. I guess that's somebody else's problem, not my problem. But it says here that Nehemiah wept and he fasted and he prayed. You know, like baking the bread, you need to stir the ingredients. And God seems to be stirring in Nehemiah's heart a great love, a concern, a compassion. And tears come flooding down his face. And he just feels like God wants him to do something. I don't know. I thought it was kind of interesting. You know, when before Jesus went to Lazarus and resurrected Lazarus, what did he do? He wept. Now, I know that for me, at least, it's easy sometimes when something pulls at your heart, isn't it? You just kind of want to turn the channel. But what would have happened if people throughout history would have turned the channel on something that God was stirring in their heart? What would have happened if Martin Luther King said, "Wow, dangerous out there. Better stay at home." I mean, what if Mother Teresa, when looking at an orphanage, looking at lepers, probably thought, "Wow, am I glad I'm safe and sound?" What might have happened even with Jesus? Over and over and over again in the Bible, when you read, when he came in contact with people, when he saw the crowds and they were hungry, he was stirred with compassion. When he saw someone blind, when he saw someone crippled, oftentimes you read in the Gospels that Jesus was stirred with compassion. So folks, I'm asking you tonight, what breaks your heart? What breaks your heart? When you look around your community, when you look at what's going on in this country with families, when you look at children, when you look at our neighborhoods, our cities, what things is God stirring in your heart? What is breaking your heart? You know, I thought about this in Byron Center. I mean, Kathy, where would we be with Bice Community if there wasn't someone whose heart was broken at the needs of people? I thought of Project Hope. Would Project Hope ever have gotten off the ground if there wasn't one woman who was stirred by the fact that people didn't have food and clothing? What would have happened with Byron Ministries if the churches here weren't stirred and say, we need to do something about this. We can't just let it go. We've got to do something about it. I don't expect you to have the answer. And I don't think we all need to start an organization or a project. But is there just one person, one single person, that God is breaking your heart over and is asking you to do something? How is God stirring in his compassion into your heart and into my heart? So that'd be the second one. I'd say the third one is God doesn't forget any of his promises. You know, when you bake something, sometimes you go, oh man, I forgot the salt. You go, oh man, this is terrible without the salt. It's interesting with Nehemiah. When he's about to start, what does he go back to? What does he tell God not to forget? He says, oh God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. He's saying, God, don't forget what you promised in your covenant. Remember how you promised Abraham that he would own a land. You remember how you promised the children of Israel. You promised Moses that, you know, if we obeyed your commandments, you would give us this land. What promises do we need to remember? What promises do we need to let God know what he told us he was going to do? The Lord himself goes before you and he will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God, don't forget one of the most crucial ingredients. It's your promises to me. But fourth, we're getting there, folks. God requires clean hands, you know. Before you bake, you got to wash your hands, right? Before Nehemiah is going to start anything, he confesses before God. I know, God, you made these promises, but I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. God requires for us to have a clean heart before we're called into his purpose. Now, maybe you might say, well, Pastor Bob, you know, you said this is kind of like making bread. You forgot the kneading. No, that's one of the most important things you got to have. Because God needs you. God needs you. You know, in the book of Nehemiah, there really are no miracles in the book at all. It's just a story about a person who felt his purpose, his calling from God. It's a story about a lot of hard work that somebody put out there. It's a story about vision, and Nehemiah is just, he's just a wonderful leader. And God needs us to at least step out and do something. Now, let me give you the contrary if we don't do that. You know, and I think we're in a good season for maybe heading this way, culturally at least. You know what we're going to do if we don't do anything? We're going to turn on our television sets. And then you know how this goes? All you do is blame other people. You blame your government. You blame your Congress. You blame your mayor. You blame your governor. You blame your school. You blame your principal. You blame the PTA. You blame the police. You blame the preacher. You blame the council of the church. But blame brings no change. Blame brings no change. You know, I was just a kid, and I don't think I remember JFK, John F. Kennedy's, saying this, but I must have watched it on a replay or something like that. But do you remember, I think, one of his famous quotes? He said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but," anybody? "But what you can do for your country." And things like Peace Corps started. Now, I'd like to change that just a little bit and say, ask not what Jesus can do for you all the time or for me, but ask him, what can I do for you? And I'll tell you, Jesus, he was a social activist, boy. He was one social activist. He went, it wasn't just all about him. It was about people that other people felt uncomfortable with, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the Roman centurions, the lepers. And now Jesus says, he says to each one of us, when you do it to one of the least of these, you've done it for me. You know, our devotion to God is really going to be measured by how far of a reach we have to touch other people's lives. Because I have never, ever, have you ever heard anyone complain about the church because they were too hospitable, because they were too generous to people, because they reached out and helped somebody, because they went to schools and tutored kids? I have never, ever, ever heard it in my life that anyone said, that's the reason why I don't like the church. They're too kind and compassionate to other people. It will never, ever happen. So what has God gifted you for? What experiences has he given you that are unique to you? What is breaking your heart? Pray about those things. Ask him to open up your eyes and then go forward in serving him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you. You know, we thank you that, you know, you're here with us in spirit. We know that. But really, we, the church, are your hands, your feet, your mouthpiece, and God, help us to not forget that. Help us to be your visible, physical presence in this world. In your name we pray. Amen.